Five Aspects of Woman, Volume 2, concludes with Supplement C, The Womanliness of Deborah. It opens with a preface on terminology and modern gender controversies. ICGS defends the tenets of complementarianism, as is clear in the subtitle of this supplement, Complementarian Principles from Judges 4 and 5. However, as I enter the fifth decade of my participation in this controversy, I believe a review of key terms and their definitions would be beneficial. First, feminism. I define as the social and political theory that men and women are interchangeable and that no gender-based difference in role, privilege, or responsibility should be recognized or sustained by the state or society. Patriarchy is held to be evil. Religious feminism, also called egalitarianism. This is essentially the same view as secular feminism, held by those who claim allegiance to the Bible. In order to make the Bible teach feminism, egalitarians reinterpret passages on male headship and gender-specific roles to negate their meaning or applicability. The ordination of women as elders and priests is a central goal of religious feminism. Patriarchy is viewed as an evil, antiquity to outgrow and overturn. Complementarianism is a response to religious feminism arising in late 20th century America. It affirms three things. One, men are, by God's creation and mandate, responsible to lead the human race with the help, nurture, and counsel of women. Two, the sexes are equal in humanity and spiritual worth, but distinctive in sexual nature and roles. And three, though marred by the sins of both men and women, the headship of man and the complementary relationship of the sexes are restored, not erased, by the redemptive work of Christ. The faithful Christians who took up the challenge of religious feminism in the latter half of the 20th century took their stand on Scripture. They defended the equal worth of man and woman as creatures in the image of God, the created headship of man ordained by God, and the different and complementary natures and roles of men and women. They grounded their defense in the careful exegesis of pertinent New Testament passages. From the beginning, these faithful Christians chose to call themselves complementarians. I read from Piper and Grudem's Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, quote, "If one word must be used to describe our position, we prefer the term complementarian, since it suggests both equality and beneficial differences between men and women. We are uncomfortable with the term traditionalist, because it implies an unwillingness to let Scripture challenge traditional patterns of behavior. And we certainly reject the term hierarchicalist because it overemphasizes structured authority while giving no suggestion of equality or the beauty of mutual interdependence." Close quote. While patriarchy is not explicitly mentioned in the above quote, clearly it was rejected as a standard to defend because of its similarity to hierarchicalism. In the complementarians' view, patriarchy already had been successfully defined as antiquated and oppressive by modern feminist society. In short, it was considered by the complementarians as a word and concept too tainted to defend. As a voice crying in the wilderness, I disagree with modern society and the vast majority of Christians, even those claiming to be Bible-believing, by owning and defending patriarchy. Patriarchy is of God. The triune God is himself a patriarchy, a society of masculine persons ruled by the Father. The universe is a patriarchy. And then I give verses, 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 4. Father rule is ordained by God from Genesis to Revelation, and is immortalized for eternity in the names of the fathers inscribed on the New Jerusalem. So let us consider again, or for the first time, a not tainted definition of patriarchy. Patriarchy, the rule of fathers, a familial, social, political, and ecclesiastical ordering of human relationships wherein the responsibility for leadership, protection, provision, and governance is laid on the shoulders of men, particularly familial heads. If the whole world has given patriarchy over to be defined as only fallen, we must not acquiesce. We must define and champion patriarchy, created, fallen, and redeemed. The five aspects of man, as summarized in these pages, provides such an outline. Before we dismiss fallen patriarchy, thereby abandoning father-led families, churches, and communities, let us remember that the final and inevitable replacement of patriarchy is totalitarian statism. ICGS is unwilling to carry on the discussion of manhood and womanhood merely on the ground of man's headship and the difference in the roles of men and women. The universe is bigger than this. The failure to discuss the ultimate and archetypal masculine leaves us without the ultimate and archetypal feminine. But more important, it leaves us without the true revelation of God Himself, without whom we cannot know life, let alone who we are as men and women. The final answers about our nature as men and women cannot be found apart from the fatherhood of God, the masculinity of the Trinity, and the femininity of His creation. According to the popular view, God called Deborah to be one of the judges of Israel, to lead men in war, and thus to deliver the nation from oppression. Deborah's leading is considered normal and precedential. If one says that women should not teach men or be ordained, the answer comes back, "Oh, but what about Deborah?" For example, in the book Why Not Women by Lauren Cunningham and David Hamilton, we read, quote, "All we need to do to refute this idea that leadership is male is to find one woman in the Bible who was a gifted leader. Just one woman, obviously gifted, anointed, and called by God to lead. But as we look at Scripture, we find not one, but several, in both the Old and New Testaments. Deborah was both a leader and a prophet. She was the head of state, just as Samuel and other prophets were in the days before Israel had a king." End quote. What about Deborah? Does the text teach that Deborah is the leader of the nation and its military deliverer? Does Deborah provide a historical precedent which overturns the principle of male leadership in the home and nation? Is Deborah a judge, a head of state, and thereby a poster girl for egalitarianism? Or has she been misrepresented? Judges 4 and 5 is a complicated and unusual passage. However, close examination will reveal that Deborah is not a military leader, a head of state, or an advocate for egalitarian principles. To be sure, she is a great Israelite, a prophetess, and the most noble person in the book of Judges. But she is also a womanly woman, and a strong woman in a day of weak men. Deborah's glory is that she uses her strength to strengthen men so that God is glorified and the nation is freed. The book of Judges takes place between the founding of the nation under Moses and Joshua and the rise of the kings. With God as Israel's only king and governmental bureaucracy at a minimum, this should have been a time of great freedom and prosperity. However, because of idolatry, it was instead a dark time of oppression, civil and religious chaos, as the book of Judges says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges traces the following cycle 6.5 times. First, the people turn away from the Lord to idols. Second, God chastens them with oppressors. Third, the people repent and call out to God for salvation. And finally, God raises up a deliverer who militarily defeats the oppressors, restoring freedom for a time. These deliverers are called judges. Judges 4 and 5 relates the third cycle of the 6.5 cycles presented in the book. Chapter 4, 1 through 3 covers the first three parts of the cycle. Quote, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Usually at this point in the cycle, God raised up or calls a military deliverer to save the people. This is perfectly in accord with the definition of a judge given in the introduction of the book, Judges chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, which reads, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." According to Judges 2, 16 and 18, a judge was a person whom God raised up to deliver the people militarily from oppressors. It says judges saved out of the hand of those who plundered them. They saved from the hand of their enemies. Secondly, Judges 2:16 mentions that they, the Israelites, did not listen to their judges. Clearly, this indicates that the judges did have some teaching or exhorting function. However, in this definition and in the presentation of the actual judges in the book of Judges, the military deliverer aspect is the overwhelming emphasis. Now, who was Deborah? Judges 4:4 through 5. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. When we come to Judges 4:4 through 5, we are presented with a variation in the cycle. We are not presented with the call or rise of a warrior. Rather, a woman is introduced and a state of affairs is described. Deborah is the only significant character in the book of Judges whose call is not described and who is not said to arise, the formulaic description of a deliverer judge, such as we see with Othniel in 3:9 or Ehud in 3:15, Gideon in 6:14, Tola in 10:1, or Jair in 10:3. And of course, there's a very extensive description of Samson's rise. The first thing the text tells us about Deborah is that she was a prophetess. A prophet was one who received and communicated words directly from and for God. There were true and false prophets, faithful and unfaithful prophets, and lifelong and temporary prophets. Simply being a prophet does not tell us much about a person's role or even his character. Some prophets appeared, delivered a message, and were not heard from again. Others were towering figures. Except in a few cases, like Moses and Samuel, they were not the rulers of the nation. Most often, prophets came to the king with messages from God of warning, guidance, or judgment. Even David, who was a prophet as well as a king, received this kind of ministry from Nathan and Gad. Whatever the particulars in the Old Testament, a prophet of Yahweh spoke God's words as his agent and mouthpiece. Prophetesses are extremely rare in Scripture. There are 470 mentions of the words prophet or prophets, and only 9 mentions of prophetess or prophetesses. Of these 9, 2 were false prophetesses. This leaves only Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Isaiah's wife as legitimate Old Testament prophetesses. The New Testament prophetesses function in a different era with a different kind of prophetic gift. That Deborah was a prophetess means that God sometimes spoke through her. By itself, this information does not tell us anything about her role in the nation or even about her character. God chooses whom he will, and usually we do not know why. Isaiah tells us that the rule of women is a sign of degeneracy, not liberation, in chapter 3, verse 12 of his book. Certainly, the time of the judges was a dark time in Israel's history. Those who seek to extrapolate doctrine or practice from Deborah need to remember that Judges 4 through 5 is the historical report of a very rare circumstance in a far from ideal setting. These chapters were given for our edification, but should not be seen as precedents or used to overturn other clear commands of Scripture. Deborah was married. No details are given about Deborah's husband or marriage. She is simply described as the wife of Lapidoth. However, the fact that she is identified as a wife and later identified herself as a mother who ministered from a particular place warrants the understanding that Deborah's ministry did not negate her life as a conventional homemaker. Next, we are told that Deborah was judging Israel at that time. The word shaphat, to judge, is a broad and general word, which means judge, adjudicate, decide, govern, deliver, pronounce judgment, or execute judgment. Fortunately, the text does give a little more contextual information to help us understand what Deborah was doing. The judging Deborah was doing, she was doing under a palm tree. Clearly, Deborah was not providing military deliverance from under her palm tree. While the text is not specific, it is most likely that she rendered verdicts in lawsuits and gave divine guidance. In 1 Samuel 9, 6 through 10, there is an example of this practice. The future king, Saul, sought a prophet or seer when he lost his donkeys. In 1 Samuel 9, 6, Saul says to his servant, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Three things are said about the seer, or the prophet, whom Saul sought. He was known to be a man of God, he was held in honor, and all that he said came true. Undoubtedly, the same could be said of Deborah. She was not merely wise or insightful, she was actually a prophetess. She spoke the words of God. Second, Deborah was a woman of integrity, loyal to God, and dependable. Whether she dealt with issues such as, "Should I marry Sue or Jane?" or "Pete stole my pig, make him give it back," the text simply does not say. Whatever the details, we know that her judging provided adjudication or guidance counseling, not military deliverance from oppressors. In this sense, she was judging, but she was not a judge in the sense the book of Judges defines that office. The question arises, where were the elders and priests whom God had appointed to judge the people? The only priest mentioned in the book of Judges was apostate. The elders after Joshua's time were corrupt or foolish. Likely the people resorted to Deborah because she had both the word of God and personal integrity, a rare combination in those days. One detail about Deborah's style of ministry is mentioned. She stayed put under her palm tree and the people came to her. Years later, Samuel also judged at Ramah. Unlike Deborah, he walked a circuit. Deborah's habit was to minister at home. This is a detail. Nevertheless, home-based work is classically feminine. The call and command of the deliverer judge, Barak. I read from Judges 4, verses 6 and 7. Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I, the Lord, will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Whatever the nature of Deborah's judging ministry, something provoked her to summon Barak. From the context, we know the following. 1. The northern tribes were suffering a harsh oppression. And 2. They had cried to the Lord for help. Whether God initiated the message to Deborah to commission Barak in response to the people's cries to him, or whether the people petitioned Deborah and she sought the Lord for his word, we do not know. What we do know is that God's prophetic word was to call and command Barak to engage Sisera, the enemy general, with a sure promise of victory. Again, demonstrating her preference for ministering from home, Deborah sent for Barak. His coming a distance of some 75 miles indicated his respect for the Lord and for his prophetess. Deborah's words to Barak made at least three things clear. 1. She did not speak from her own wisdom or because of her popularity with the people. She spoke on the authority of the word of God alone. Barak was and had been the military leader of the tribes. She says, go gather your men. 3. Barak was here commanded to be the deliverer judge, as described in Judges 2, 16 through 18. Deborah framed her message to Barak as a question. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? It was a question that demanded an affirmative answer, putting the greatest possible emphasis on the fact that it was Yahweh who commanded and who would win the battle himself. What more could any general ask? God not only told him what to do and where to go, but what the outcome would be, certain victory. Nevertheless, instead of marching off speedily to execute the will of the Lord, Barak issued his own condition to Deborah and thereby to God. Barak was the commander of the army. The people had cried out for salvation, and yet no deliverer had risen. It was likely that God had commanded Barak previously to go forth, but he had refused to go. If this was the case, Deborah was repeating a command Barak had already heard but refused to obey. God often sent prophets to warn and command errant leaders. Whatever had happened in the past, Barak next issued a clear condition for his obedience to God. In verse 4:8, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Why Barak did not obey the Lord straightway, we do not know. Perhaps he thought the people did not trust him as much as they trusted Deborah. Perhaps he feared they would not answer his muster. Perhaps he trusted Deborah's physical presence as an assurance of God's help more than God's own promise. Whatever the reason, Barak's issuing a condition to God was not a good or admirable thing, as some have tried to make it. Both Deborah and God were displeased with this response from Barak, as we see by their responses to him. In Judges 4, verses 9 and 10, Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Willing to accommodate Barak's weakness, Deborah agreed to go, but she was not pleased or honored. Apparently, she would have preferred for Barak to go do his job and leave her under her palm tree to do hers. She saw the demand that she go to the battle as unnecessary. God saw it as shameful, and pronounced through Deborah a divine judgment against Barak the warrior. It was the duty of ancient commanders to meet their enemies of equal rank and standing. That Sisera, Barak's opposite number, would be vanquished by a woman would be a shame to both Barak and Sisera. Upon first reading, some might imagine that Deborah was the woman who would slay Sisera, but God had another woman in mind. Chapter 4, verse 11 is included at this point to prepare the way for Jael's appearance later in the chapter. Quote, "Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tents as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh." Now we read of the battle in which Deborah exhorted, Barak went forth, and God triumphed. Judges 4, verses 12 through 16. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. After Barak and Deborah returned to the north, Barak called out the troops and went to Mount Tabor as commanded. However, when God drew Sisera out as he had promised, Barak was again slow to act. Deborah commanded Barak with the same sort of language she used in their first encounter. She exhorted him to act, using once again the form of a rhetorical question to emphasize that God himself was the one who went forth to destroy the enemy. Does not the Lord go out before you? Thus encouraged, Barak went forth, the men followed him, and God routed Sisera's army. Now we read of a surprising end for Sisera in Judges 4:17 through 21. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the king of Heber and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. The Kenites were descendants of Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, who had acted as a guide for Israel in the wilderness. They later settled among the tribe of Judah in the south. Heber, Jael's husband, had moved to the north away from his relatives, where he was on good terms with Jabin, the Canaanite king. Probably it was for this reason that Sisera trusted Jael's invitation and entered her tent for sanctuary. At first, Jael was the perfect hostess, inviting the exhausted general into her tent and serving him lavishly. In response, Sisera commanded her to stand guard and protect him from pursuing Israelites. However, when Sisera was asleep, Jael killed him with the skill and common implements of a Bedouin wife. She drove a tent peg through his temple with a hammer. Thus, the Canaanite general came to a surprising and ignominious end, exactly in accord with God's prediction through Deborah. In Judges 4:22, we read of how Barak continues to pursue what he could not attain. "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. Just as Barak did not obey God's command to go to battle without condition, neither did he accept God's limitation on his glory. After the battle, Barak pursued the fleeing Sisera, apparently determined to seek what God had expressly forbidden him, the glory of slaying Sisera. Barak probably assumed that the woman prophesied was Deborah. When Deborah did not go to the battle, Barak may have thought he could triumph after all. But God's possibilities and resources are limitless. Barak did not know that God had another woman living right in Sisera's path of retreat who would be more than able and willing to kill this wicked man. Thus, the historical prose record of this episode concludes in a most satisfying statement, emphasizing the work of God, who was the ultimate deliverer judge, and the work of the people in faithful obedience. Judges 4:23-24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. The cycle of Deborah and Barak is unique in Judges in that it is presented twice, once in the factual prose account of chapter 4, and a second time in the dramatic and poetic account of chapter 5. Probably in obedience to God's command in verse 12 to awake and sing, Deborah writes this vivid account of the events as only an eyewitness could. It is considered one of the oldest and finest examples of Hebrew poetry. While Barak sings this song with Deborah, she is its author, as is indicated by her first-person references in verses 7 and 13. Judges 5:1-5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Deborah praises God that his people moved out in obedience to fight for him. Officers led and men followed. Secondly, Deborah praises God as the ultimate warrior who brought his people from Sinai and who triumphs over the Canaanites with supernatural power. Continuing with verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? Here Deborah describes the oppressive conditions created by the Canaanites. Travel, commerce, and village life had ceased. People stayed home or crept about in fear of assault, rape, and theft. And yet, the root cause of the problem was not the Canaanites. It was the Israelites themselves who had chosen new gods. Without God, they were prostrate and disarmed before their technologically superior foes. This was the situation until, quote, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. While God is clearly the deliverer of his people, this short verse reveals Deborah as the human hinge of the story. When oppression and slavery seemed the immovable state of affairs, Deborah arose as a mother. Through her, deliverance is given birth. The noble remnant comes forth. Deborah is best understood as one of the significant biblical women who opened the door on great historical developments. Women sometimes initiate great events, but as we shall see, men must walk through the doors women open in order to complete and execute what the women have begun. This is not a contradiction of the basic gender pattern in which men initiate and women respond. Rather, this represents an example of the interdependence principle laid out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Scriptural examples of this pattern of women initiating great events and men completing them are: Eve opens the door of sin. Adam walks through and brings the curse on mankind. The midwives reject Pharaoh's tyranny. Moses is born and grows up to crush Egypt. Rahab opens the door of Canaan to Israelite spies. Joshua comes through to conquer the land. Hannah opens her life to God in a corrupt day. Samuel comes forth to establish the kingdom. Ruth insists on coming to Bethlehem. God, through Boaz, plants the messianic line. Mary opens her spirit and body to God's call. Christ comes through her to save the world. Deborah exhorts and supports Barak in battle. Barak and his men defeat the Canaanites. How do we know these actions are gender counterpoint and not a deliberate overturning of patriarchy? Deborah identifies herself as a mother, not a revolutionary title for a woman. Is she referring to the fact that she is a biological mother, or is she implying a motherly attitude and posture to the whole nation? Both are completely warranted from context. She describes her motivation not as a judge or even as a prophetess, but rather as a mother, one concerned for the life and well-being of God's children. Continuing with Judges 5, verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. In verse 9, Deborah's heart goes out. She is full of admiration for and pride in the Israelite men who came forth to lead Israel. An officer corps answered the muster of Barak, enrolled, and took charge of the enlisted volunteers. For these commanders, without whom no army would exist, Deborah praises God. Had not these men followed God, Deborah's initiating would have availed nothing. She continues in verses 10 and 11. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Judges 5:3 is a call to the defeated Canaanite kings, vassals of Jabin who served under Sisera, a call to worship the true God. Judges 5:10 is apparently a second such call, this time to the wealthy Canaanite merchants who prospered through Jabin's oppression. These men are also commanded to tell of the triumphs of God and Israel. Continuing verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Deborah's song presents a staccato series of scenes, full of energy and rich imagery, but often with little context. Verse 12 may represent a summary of God's overall commands to Deborah and Barak for the whole operation. Deborah, you prophesy. Barak, you go to war. More specifically, these directives fit the situation after God routed Sisera. Deborah is to sing, lead the response of praise for the victorious warriors. For other examples of this passage we can see Miriam in Exodus 15 and the women of David's day in 1 Samuel 18. Barak is to finish what remains of the military operation by leading away the captives. In either case, these commands are classically gender specific. Deborah is to respond with praise. Barak is to go and do. Continuing with Judges 5, verse 13. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds? To hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there was great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. In verse 13, Deborah returns to her introductory theme, praise for God's people rising up to follow him in holy war. In the verses that follow, she identifies by name the tribes that answered God's call and are thus worthy of praise. Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir is an alternate name for Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar. On the other hand, Reuben, Gilead, which is an alternate name for Gad, and Dan are singled out for shame. They heard the call of God, but tarried with the daily affairs of flocks and fleets. Deborah, as a true glory of man woman, gives herself wholeheartedly, not only to the praise of God, but also to the praise of worthy men. Following the patterns of wisdom, she is a full-orbed woman of wisdom, speaking life-giving counsel and praising the righteous, while scorning and rejecting the dishonorable. In verse 18, the highest praise is awarded Zebulun and Naphtali. These tribes not only answered God's call, they risked their very lives in the fiercest part of the battle. Verse 19, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. In verses 19 through 22, Deborah moves from outlining the faithful and unfaithful deeds of men to describe that which actually turns the battle, the work of God and angels. Sisera's 900 chariots would ordinarily be highly effective in the plain of the Esdraelon Valley, where this battle was fought. However, just as Sisera comes forth in his might, God supernaturally sends a torrential downpour to cause the usually tiny Kishon River to turn into a flood. The chariots are caught in a quagmire, the horses break loose in a frenzy, and Sisera's troops are left in rout. Almost certainly, the stars fighting from heaven is a reference to the angelic forces who battled demons in order to fulfill God's command to send this unusual rainstorm. The similarity between the victory at the Red Sea and this victory is apparent. God is the almighty God of nature. The strongest weapons of man are no match for him. The Canaanite god Baal, supposedly the god of rain and lightning, is shown to be as impotent as his servants. Continuing in verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Deborah has been writing her song in the words of God under the inspiration of His Spirit. But now in verse 23, she quotes the Lord directly. The angel of the Lord is the ultimate warrior who has brought the Israelites from Sinai through Seir and into the land under Joshua. Now he, the pre-incarnate Christ, utters a curse on the town of Meroz. Apparently, Meroz was a town in or near the Esdraelon Valley. It is unknown and unfound, a reasonable expectation given this curse. Meroz's curse is more severe than the shame put upon the other slackers. Perhaps the men of Meroz were near the line of retreat and had special opportunity to help with the pursuit and slaughter of the enemy, but did not. The Lord curses them thoroughly because they did not help Him. As we have seen, God does not need men. He will win the battle sovereignly, whatever the details. However, God desires to work with, in, and through His people. Their response to His commands does not determine the outcome of the battle. It determines the outcome of their own lives. Judges 4 through 5 presents a microcosm of all history. All of the ages encompass a holy war between God and His servants against Satan and his servants. In the end, the record will be clear. Who came to serve, who did not, who served with highest distinction, and who were cowards of great ignominy. Verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. What a contrast between Meroz and Jael. Israelites who had every opportunity and reason to serve God did not, and thus received the harshest curse. Jael, a non-Israelite with apparently no opportunity or capacity, became the heroine of the battle. Truly, God uses the weaker things of this world to overcome the mighty. Who was Jael? Why did she do what she did? She was of the Kenites, descendants of Moses' in-laws, friends of the Jews, but she was not a Jew. In addition, her husband, Heber, had moved away from the Judahites in the south, choosing to live in a land of Canaanite oppression. Heber and Jabin were on friendly terms, but as becomes clear, Jael and Sisera were not. Jael bears strong resemblance to Rahab in Joshua 2. Rahab was a non-Jew who lived in the midst of Canaanites. Indeed, she was one. She, like they, had significant knowledge of the God of Israel. His mighty deeds had been shaking the nations for decades, as we read in Joshua 2. But unlike the other Canaanites, Rahab chose to repent of her idolatry and seek the mercy of Yahweh. Jael lived among Canaanites, but she was a loyal worshiper of Yahweh. When her opportunity came to strike a literal blow for God and freedom, she did it without hesitation. The phrase, "most blessed of women," brings to mind Mary, the mother of Christ, though it seems hard to imagine two women more different than Jael and Mary. Jael is the most blessed of tent-dwelling women. She is here honored as the greatest Bedouin woman ever to live. Mary, on the other hand, is the greatest woman of all generations. However, Jael and Mary share a similarity which is the foundation of their greatness. Both are on the Lord's side, utterly committed to Him. Both love Him first with heart, mind, and soul. Both are willing to do whatever he needs or wants done, be it slaying a wicked general or bringing the Son of God into the world. They are both the handmaids of the Lord. Verse 28. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots?" Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. "Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil." In the last scene of Deborah's song, we move from the tent of jail to the house of Sisera's mother, where this well-to-do woman impatiently waits the return of her son from the battle. Not considering defeat possible, she and her attendants speculate about what is keeping the general. Their answer? Rape and pillage. Deborah could not have portrayed the Canaanite culture more effectively than this. When the cultivated matrons of a people deliberately and enthusiastically rear sons for the military, economic, and sexual oppression of their neighbors, well, such a society is revealed as corrupt, root and branch. Deborah is a modest and humble woman. She does not dwell on herself or her role in events. However, by closing her song with Sisera's mother, she casts herself without words as the victorious champion of mothers in the battle between light and dark, good and evil, between Yahweh and those who hate him. Deborah's God has triumphed over Baal. Her technologically inferior culture has defeated the corruption of Canaan. Her man, Barak, will come back from the battle to enter the roll call of faith, while the tyrant Sisera lies dead with a tent peg through his head. Many Israelite men have been faithful, while the hosts of Sisera have been swept away by flood and sword. Deborah has reason to rejoice. Her God has brought great triumph, and she has been the mother of it. Thus we have in Judges 5:31 the glorious conclusion of her song. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. Having reviewed the text of Judges 4 and 5, let us return to our original question. Does the cycle of Deborah and Barak support egalitarianism? Does Deborah's ministry refute the whole principle of male leadership, as some suggest? Consider the following 7 points. First, the womanliness of Deborah. Deborah is not an example or justification for women's usurpation of men's offices or roles. Rather, as a strong woman, she deploys her strength by disciplining its use in womanly ways in order to strengthen men and glorify God. It would be easy to develop a complete presentation of the 5 aspects of woman using Deborah. She ruled her domain at the palm tree in a way that reached the whole nation. She helped Barak become the leader he needed to be. She gave life as a mother to her country. She exhorted, reproved, and praised the wise and the foolish as a true lady of wisdom, and she exulted in glorifying honorable men and the God who led them. Second, Deborah is not a judge. In the sense that the book of Judges defines a judge, Deborah is not a military deliverer. Rather, she is a prophetess, and as a prophetess, she commands and exhorts Barak with God's own words and authority. Third, Deborah accommodates and cooperates. Deborah works with Barak in ministry. She goes with him to the muster and shares with him the song she writes. She does not see Barrick as a sensitive man who is opening equal opportunity for women on the battlefield. Barrick's weakness irritates her. Nevertheless, she works for his success. Fourth, Deborah is a wife and mother. Staying under her palm tree, Deborah expects people to come to her to receive her ministry. Her womanliness encompasses and informs her ministry. Her ministry does not obliterate her womanliness. Her competitor is not Barak, or even Jabin, or Sisera. By implication, she presents Sisera's mother as the champion she bests. Fifth, Deborah does not lead or fight in the battle. War is the work of men. Nowhere in the Bible are women mustered for battle. To be killed by a woman was dishonorable. Women always have played a significant role in war as spies, informants, and anchors on the domestic front. On rare occasions, they kill. But according to the Bible, it is not normative, desirable, or glorious for women to go to battle with men. Sixth, Deborah arises as a mother, not as a judge or warrior. Because Deborah uses her prophetic gift in the context of integrity and womanliness, she becomes a powerful wisdom figure for the nation. Her strength is used to motivate men, and when they act, she is the first to praise them. When they are lazy or cowardly, she is the first to scorn them. What women want in society is usually what they get. Sisera's mother approved of rape and theft. Deborah wanted freedom and the glory of God. Seventh, Deborah is commanded to sing, not take captives. Deborah's song praises God for the victory and eulogizes the men who fought willingly. Deborah is a great glory of man, woman. Of the 31 verses in her song, 7 explicitly praise the righteous and courageous men who came forth to fight. The final test for determining whether a woman is complementarian or egalitarian is to look at the results of her life and work. Women standing on patriarchy strengthen men as leaders, providers, and protectors. Egalitarian women seek to replace men in these roles. The most convincing evidence that Deborah was a womanly woman, complementarian in belief and practice, is to look at the results of her life. If Deborah had been egalitarian, her goal would have been to take Barak's job, not exhort him to do it. Her goal would have been to arise as a deliverer, not as a mother. She would have exploited Barak's invitation to the battlefield, not reproved it. She would have battled for equal opportunity for Israelite women in combat arms, not praised a homemaker. She would have filled her hymn with her own achievements, not those of men at arms. Her goal would have been to have her name in Hebrews 11, not Barak's. In short, her goal would have been to replace the men, not make them strong. Exhorting and going forth as a companion to Barak, Deborah is the catalyst that rouses the faithful remnant of the nation. The result is victory and glory for God, honor for the men who served willingly, shame for slackers, and great renown for two women who stood in the gap in extraordinary ways. A great lady of wisdom, Deborah exhorts, reproves, condemns, and praises in the pattern of wisdom herself. She is a life-giving mother and a glory of man to men who are the glory of God. Her purpose is to exalt men into their proper roles, praising all who come forth. Barak is a weak man who does the will of God when paired with a righteous and wise woman. He does the job of deliverer-judge, makes the roll call of faith, but suffers a loss of glory because of his lack of zeal and obedience. For clarification, let us review the deeds of Barak for good and ill. On the negative side, Barak knew his job as commander, but did nothing to save the people in their bondage. When Deborah commands him, he hesitates, demanding that she go with him. On the day of the battle, Deborah again must push him out the door with command and exhortation. Finally, Barak, unwilling to pursue when commanded, then pursues when forbidden. He attempts to pursue Sisera, even though God has said he will not slay him. On the positive side, Barak does go when Deborah says go and when she accompanies him. He does call out the men, go to Mount Tabor and lead 10,000 men down the mountain. He does behold God rout Sisera before him, and he does pursue the Canaanite chariots and army. One of the clearest statements that Barak, not Deborah, is the judge of this cycle is his listing with the other judges in 1 Samuel 12:11 and Hebrews 11:32 and 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Certainly, Barak well fits the description, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women taking men's roles is an abnormality, not a freedom. Women were never anointed to be kings, priests, warrior judges, apostles, or elders. On rare occasions, they were prophetesses. There is no precedent in Deborah for matriarchy or women's ordination. To use rare and exceptional women as a fulcrum for overturning the gender standards of Scripture and nature is as pervasive today as it is aberrant. Because women are gifted, smart, competent, or visionary is not an excuse for giving them the offices and duties of men. To do so is a final judgment on men and a displacement of the women, which will prevent them from deploying their strengths in their natural and most effective framework. By her words, Deborah considers it more desirable to arise as a mother than as a judge or even as a prophetess. It is a curse on a people when women and children rule over them, not because women and children are inherently evil, but because it represents a breakdown of God's created order whereby men lead and protect while women help and nurture for the glory of God and the benefit of all. In the case of dead or absent men, God allows women to stand in for, but not take over from, male roles and duties. Zelophehad's daughters provide a clear case study of the no men problem. Zelophehad had no sons, so God said that his daughters might inherit his land in Numbers 27. In this case, God approves the idea of women standing in the gap where there are no men to provide the natural male leadership. However, in Numbers 36, we see that stand-ins can quickly create a problem. The tribal elders come back to Moses and point out that if the women marry outside their tribe, then the lands of Zelophehad will be transferred to another tribe, thus diminishing the God-appointed heritage of their tribe. In reply, God says the women may marry whomever they please, but the men must be from their tribe in order to assure that the tribal inheritances be preserved. Stand-ins must have limitations. Otherwise, stand-ins become takeovers, and the fabric of society is destroyed. Today, our society is in tatters from takeovers, rooted more in gender confusion and rebellion than in any other cause. Some women do need to work outside the home. However, when feminist doctrine establishes that all women should work outside the home for their own self-respect and independence, women become takeovers in the workplace. Men are displaced in their primary role as providers, and children are deprived of their primary caregiver. Working women have taken over from far too many men. Divorce has taken over from lifelong monogamy, and alternate forms of childcare have taken over from motherhood. Men are weakened and displaced. Women are exhausted and frustrated. Children are neglected and abused. We have taken the principle of number 27, added sin to it in many cases, and completely neglected the truth of numbers 36. A great deal of the genius of Deborah is that she did stand in, but she limited herself even as she did so. Therefore, God was glorified, and men, women, and children were strengthened by her life and ministry, not weakened. Accommodating weak men, or a man who is weak at the moment, is not an exact science, but rather an art requiring much wisdom. When women coddle and cover for weak men too much, they exacerbate their weakness. However, as in the case of Deborah, sometimes exhortation or encouragement, coupled with going the second mile in support, will enable an otherwise passive man to do his duty. How far should a woman go in such a case? When does helping a weak man strengthen him? When does it only enable him to be more irresponsible, thus augmenting sin? Deborah chose to go to the battle and to tell Barak when to go. She did not fight the battle for him. They shared the victory together. They sang her song together. Yet she refused to give him the glory as the champion he was not. He is mentioned only once in the Song of Victory, and that is in praise of Issachar, not Barak. When trying to discern the difference between strengthening men and enabling them to be weak, consider these points. Motive. Deborah clearly had the glory of God and the good of his people foremost in her mind. Her life was not about exalting or advancing herself. Method. Deborah did her ministry in the style of a woman. She stayed home. When telling Barak the word of the Lord, she put it in a form to emphasize the authority of God, not her own. In recording events, she put emphasis on the actions of God and men, not on her own. What was her short-term result? Deborah had encouragement along the way. After she agreed to go with Barak, he actually went. He mustered the troops. After she told him to fight, he went and fought. Long-term result. Is a woman a stand-in for absent or weak men, or is she a takeover? What is the long-term effect of her work? What does she seek to perpetuate? Deborah did not found a school of prophets for prophetesses, nor did Jael start a paramilitary academy for girls. Godly women use every means at their disposal to get men to do their jobs, not to take their jobs. God's word upholds gender-specific offices and roles. This does not mean that incompetence is called competence, that failure is honored as success, or that disobedience is honored with glory. God is not mocked. Justice is justice. Glory will finally go to those who earn it. Men must be actual men, or they will not be glorified. The question is, will we be actual women? Glory, divine approval, and usefulness to the kingdom belong to the faithful, whether they are men, whether they are man, woman, or child, in a tent, under a palm, or at the head of the troops. Office and gifts are appointed, but glory is earned. The most honorable character in the book of Judges, Deborah becomes the catalyst and impetus for great good. Because of her, God is glorified as the deliverer judge. Many men rise up and fight bravely. Jael is honored as an extraordinary believer and servant of God. Barak does his job, is honored for his faith, although his glory is diminished. Canaanite evil is defeated, and the northern tribes gain peace for 40 years. Through subsequent millennia, saints have been edified by this great story of faith and Deborah's war hymn, glorifying God, and those who came to fight for him. Deborah did all this as a womanly woman. She was not a military leader, a head of state, or an advocate for egalitarian principles. Deborah was a wife, a mother, a prophetess, a singer, a patriot, and a great lover of God. Deborah was strong, and she was a prophetess. What really makes her remarkable was that she used her strengths and prophetic gift in their most effective framework, the created channels of her own womanliness.